a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LeBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. But how do we do that? How do you and I enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I think we got to face it. People do not need another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. I think you are just the person to give it to them. So I invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LeBurge, hashtag Carmen Talk. All right, folks, I got a whole week's worth of things I want to talk with you about today, but I would be remiss if I didn't recognize today for what it is. So the president issued a proclamation, actually, on Friday, January the 13th, and declared that today, January the 16th, 2017, is officially Religious Freedom Day. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, I thought today was MLK Day. I thought today was Martin Luther King Jr. Day. I thought today was the day that we were celebrating the civil rights movement. I thought today was the day that we were giving John Lewis our ear. Well, the president of the United States, notably the first African-American president of the United States, issued a decree on Friday, the 13th, just 3 days ago, that in fact today, he set his hand to this. Here's the declaration. I, therefore, Barack Obama, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim January 16, 2017 as Religious Freedom Day. I call on all Americans to commemorate this day with events and activities that teach us about this critical foundation of our nation's liberty and that show us how we can protect it for future generations at home and around the world. Now, it's kind of short notice for even those of us who are religious liberty advocates. It's kind of short notice from Friday the 13th to Monday, the following Monday, 3 days later, for us to schedule events and activities that we'd be designed to teach the people of our communities about the critical foundation of religious liberty in the nation of the United States of America. And I got to tell you, I also think it would not be met in many of our communities with much welcome. Because you know what? Communities actually have like parades planned for today. People have commemorative events in relationship to things that took place in Selma, Alabama today. People have things on their calendar today related to a pastor whose name was Martin Luther King Jr., a minister of the gospel, a man of faith, who also, by the way, happened to be African-American. And what he was working on were issues of liberty, yes, but they weren't so much focused at that point in time on religious liberty as they were on racial injustice and racial inequality in the United States of America. So I find it very strange, as a person who is a religious liberty advocate and who could get very excited about the President of the United States declaring a particular day to be Religious Liberty Day or Religious Freedom Day. That is actually something I could get jazzed up about. I would be a person who would have planned events and activities to teach my neighbors about the critical foundation of religious liberty for our nation. I could have done that. I would have been excited to have done that. I would have been, that would have been thrilling to me. I would have been excited to show other people, as this declaration asks us to do, how to protect religious liberty for future generations, both at here and around the world. But I got to tell you, 3 days is kind of short notice. It's kind of short notice, man. And today's already somebody else's day. Okay, so I want to both be thankful that there is a Religious Freedom Day in 2017 and that today is that day. But I also want to give today its due as Martin Luther King Day. So I'm going to simply read the first few lines of the president's proclamation declaring this Religious Freedom Day, and that's going to have to be it for today in our commemoration and celebration of this Religious Freedom Day. And then we're going to move on to a commemoration and honoring of MLK Day. So here you go. Here's the opening lines of the president's proclamation issued on Friday. Believing that Almighty God hath created the mind free, Thomas Jefferson authored the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom after our young nation declared its independence. This idea of religious liberty later became the foundation for the First Amendment, which begins by stating that, quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So that's known as the Free Exercise Clause of the Constitution. It guarantees that you have the right to honor whatever God you choose to honor, participate in whatever religious ceremonies and services and activities you choose to participate in, and live out with the full freedom of expression your religion in every environment of this nation. Okay, so that means that this is not a concept that's captive, by the way, to a discrete hour of worship in a particular building that might be called a church. Okay, this does not guarantee you the freedom of the right of worship. It certainly includes that, but it is in no way limited to that. And so if you are a person who has been hiding your light under a basket because you've thought to yourself, well, you know what, religious liberty just means I'm free to go to church and no one else can bother me there. I'm free to, to worship God in spirit and in truth, but not in public. You're wrong about that. The Congress of the United States can make no law respecting the establishment of a particular religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise of your religion. And so go out there today and commemorate this Religious Freedom Day by exercising your constitutional right to express your faith fully and freely in the public square. All right, this is Carmen LaBerge, and this is The Reconnect. I have missed you. I appreciate Birga Alden being here last week to keep things rolling along. I am happy to share with you that the first draft of the manuscript is done. So we got a couple of weeks of editing, and then it will be off to the publisher. And assuming they don't utterly butcher it, I assume that we will have a book out well before the end of the year. All right, friends, so there's the book update. I know some of you have been interested in knowing about that. Okay, so today is, in fact, in addition to being Religious Freedom Day 2017, today is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. So today is the day that we acknowledge, honor, and celebrate an individual who really is unique in our nation's history. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Is a person, if you are not familiar with his sermons, if you're not familiar with his writings, I really encourage you to become familiar with them. This is a person who didn't just change the course of American history in terms of the civil rights of African Americans. This is a person who really gripped the heart of the church and challenged the church to look at herself pretty seriously at the time. And I think continues to challenge the church to look at herself pretty seriously. The hopes and dreams that Martin Luther King Jr. had for the church and the way that the church would rise up in a unified voice in opposition to racial injustice, it didn't happen. His dream to see white Christians stand up in defense of black Christians, recognizing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to spend all eternity together, that we stand absolutely equal at the foot of the cross, and we are going to stand absolutely equal before the throne of God. And so if we're going to stand absolutely equal at the foot of the cross, and we're going to stand absolutely equal in the kingdom of heaven before the throne of God, then as Christians, we ought to recognize our absolute equality with one another right now, as representatives of the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this earth. And that is not something that Martin Luther King Jr. ever, while he was here on this earth, had the opportunity to see realized. And we're not there yet. We're clearly not there yet. But I do think that it continues to be the dream and the vision of Christians who understand what Martin Luther King Jr. was talking about when he wrote his letter from the Birmingham jail. I think that for those of us who understand what he was talking about when he wrote that letter to those, I think it was 8 white clergymen at the time, I think that if you recognize what he was trying to say, and if you recognize the validity of his argument, man, you recognize there's no difference between a white Christian and a black Christian. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are, and we actually share the same blood because we share the blood of Christ. So there's no difference between us. And so for the church, for the Christian church to somehow find a way to lead the conversation in this nation about racial reconciliation, that would actually be an advance of the gospel in our generation that would be worthy of the name of Martin Luther King Jr., because it would be worthy of the name of Christ, whom alone he worshiped and served. So if you're not familiar with the letter from the Birmingham jail, he wrote it in April of 1963. He wrote it from the context of jail, as the title would describe. It was an open letter, and it was in response to a letter that had been signed by these Birmingham clergymen who were appealing to Dr. King, asking that he would show more patience, that he would allow the local citizens to negotiate in ways that would not have all these people in the streets, you know, protesting and civil disobedience and disrupting things as they viewed it. So his open letter from the Birmingham jail was then widely circulated. This is actually a document that when I was in graduate school, there was an open conversation about, like, this document for some people makes for an argument for why the canon of scripture should have never been closed. Now, I'm not one of those people who argues that the canon of scripture should be open, that things should ever be added to the Bible, and certainly nothing ever taken out of it. But that's how impactful, that's how densely spiritual this letter is. And so if you've never read it, man, it is widely available online. And I encourage you to Google, you know, the letter from a Birmingham jail and read it. And it read it as it was meant to be written, which is out loud. Stand in front of your mirror and read it to yourself. Look yourself in the eye and read this letter from Martin Luther King Jr. to yourself, wide-eyed in the mirror. I can almost guarantee you it will change the way you think about something. I don't know what, but it will change the way you think about something. It certainly did for me. So the letter was published. It was widely circulated, but it was published in The Atlantic, which was a widely circulated periodical at the time and continues to be so today. And so a few things that were evidenced in the letter that made the argument then to the whole nation about why we needed to be in a different place on the conversations related to race and racial injustice than where we were at the time were simply the way in which King approached these oppositional white clergy. Okay, so instead of vilifying them, instead of ascribing to them the worst possible motives, instead of assuming the worst and declaring them to be, you know, evildoers, that's not at all how he approached it, at all how he approached it. And so in the way that he articulates his argument, he's articulating the gospel. And I think that's the reminder for today. You can proclaim the gospel in a way that is not gospel. Or you can proclaim the gospel in a way that's consistent with the gospel. And Martin Luther King Jr., in every way that I am aware of, and in every speech that I have ever heard or read, in every sermon that I have ever heard or read that he has authored, there's a consistency between the way in which he presents the gospel and in the gospel that is presented. And so that's really my question for us today, because when it comes to the conversations about equality, unfortunately, there are times in which the gospel is presented in ways that are not consistent with the gospel. And so I want to have that conversation with us. When we're having a conversation, sometimes very much in public, today, sometimes on social media or Twitter, are we treating the person with whom we are communicating as what they are, which is a person created in the image of God? It doesn't matter what color they are. It doesn't matter what gender they are. It doesn't matter their viewpoint. It doesn't matter their worldview. It doesn't even matter the nasty language they might be using against us. Are we treating them as what we know they are? A person who is uniquely created in the image of God. You have to know what equality is if you are going to advocate for it in this confused culture in which we live. You have to know that as a human being, you and I are exactly the same as every other human being. We are exactly the same. We are equally made in God's image. No matter what color we are, no matter what gender we are, no matter our ability or disability, our relative status in life, whatever wealth we ever have or we die as paupers, it doesn't matter. We are actually all exactly the same because we are human. And yes, each and every one of us is absolutely, totally different. Nobody in all of human history is ever going to have the same combination of not only physical and genetic characteristics, but the time and place and circumstance in which they live. I mean, you're it. You are absolutely, utterly unique. And so no one in all of human history is ever going to be you. I mean, even if you were to be cloned, which I don't recommend, but even if that were to happen, that you wouldn't have the same experiences as you, okay? Because you can't step in the same river twice. I'm not the first person who said that, but it's worth repeating. Okay, where does this idea of equality, absolute equality, come from? Where does the idea come from in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal and endowed with certain unalienable rights? Where does that come from? Where does that thinking come from? Where does this idea come from that whether or not we are black or white, we stand at absolutely equal footing at the foot of the cross? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Genesis 1. And as Americans, it also comes from our founding documents. Okay, so as Christians, we have a place to point, and that's God's word. And as Americans, we have a place to point, and that is, those are our founding documents, so the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. One of those documents, that would be the Constitution, has evolved over time. The other has not. Both speak truth on this particular issue. The bigger question is, what for us does it look like to live with the, not only the knowledge that we are equal with one another, but that in reality here, we live as equals with one another? What does it mean for me to be at the same time that I'm color blind and gender blind and disability blind, that I'm also color aware and gender aware and disability aware and color appreciative, gender appreciative, disability appreciative, whatever language you want to use? I recognize I'm kind of making up words here on this subject, but what I'm trying to get us to see and think about is that we have to be simultaneously unaware that gender and color and relative ability or disability or relative wealth or education and where people are from and what viewpoint they hold. At one level, that has to be totally irrelevant. And on the other hand, I have to pay very close attention to it because it actually matters to that person and their individuality and what they're bringing to the conversation. So on the one hand, it doesn't matter at all. And on the other hand, it matters immensely. That's the tension of the conversation that we are in as a culture. Do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. There's no question about that. Does that mean that nobody else's life matters? No. And that's not the point that the Black Lives Matter movement is trying to make. Do unborn lives matter? Yes, absolutely. Do people who are advocating for women's healthcare concerns believe in their way of thinking that lives don't matter? No, they don't. They just think that some set of lives matter more than other set of lives. So you and I actually have to figure out how to get into this conversation, these very heated, hot, contentious conversations, in the same spirit in which Martin Luther King Jr. entered these conversations in his day. 1963 is kind of a long time ago now. I'm so bad at math, but I'm going to say 54 years. There are now at least two generations of Americans who were not, you know, we might have been here physically in the world, but we weren't at a stage of life where we could have been paying attention. And now, after those of us that are Gen Xers but were born in sort of late in that cycle, there's the whole millennial generation and now the whole generation after them. So we have a lot of Americans for whom Martin Luther King Jr. is a historical figure. He's a historical figure. And when you become a historical figure, people start manipulating the history to use you in a way that advances their cause. So what I'm going to be looking for here is for you and I to be actually reading what he actually said and reading and listening to his actual sermons, not people's interpretations of what he said. So this is where you got to go get some source material. It's really easy to find, and make yourself a student. That would be a great day for you to commemorate the actual life and ministry and witness of the individual whose name this day bears, Martin Luther King Jr. All right, that is my MLK Day celebration. So today is Religious Freedom Day, and today is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and I would like to just end the conversation about those two things this way. What are your dreams? I mean, we probably best know Martin Luther King Jr. for his I Have a Dream speech. And the question today is, what do you dream? There are people around the world dreaming of the kind of freedom that you and I enjoy. They're dreaming of religious liberty. They're dreaming of racial equality, even to the measure that we experience it here, which is, albeit horribly imperfect. They dream of the kind of equality among men and women that we enjoy in this nation, even though I recognize that for some people that is still at an unsatisfactory level. People around the world dream of being here, living with the freedoms that you and I enjoy. And so I'm going to turn and ask, what do you dream? What are your visions? We know from the Bible that without a vision, people perish. That doesn't mean individual people perish without a vision. That means cultures of people, societies of people who don't have a shared vision of who they are and where they're going. They die. They wander around aimlessly. They decay, they devolve, and they die. So I'm with King on this, man. I got a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream of a future where, yes, our children are both incredibly color aware and totally colorblind because they're kingdom people and they recognize that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they are here on this earth to bear witness to a reality that most of the world is never even going to understand. But that's our job. Our job is to bear witness to the reality of the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this world. And how do we do that? We do that with incredibly unique voices. But we do it from one mind, and we do it out of one spirit, and we do it toward one purpose, and we do it in the advance of one gospel. Not individual agendas, not trying to make a name for ourselves, not trying to build our own little kingdoms, but with one mind, the mind of Christ, advancing one gospel, the gospel of Christ, in the unity of one spirit and the bond of peace that comes with that, you and I can move our culture forward toward what, you say? Well, that's the dream. Like, if you don't even know what a redeemed culture might look like, how in the world are you going to work toward it? You say to yourself, it's God's job to redeem the culture. Yes, but God actually sent out ambassadors and missionaries. And guess what? That's us. That's you and that's me. And in this week, when the sort of, you know, final touches are being put on the incoming administration, the incoming government, lots of ambassadors are going to start to be named. And I want you, every time you hear that an ambassador to a foreign country has been named, I want you to go to, you know, look in your rearview mirror in your car or go to the bathroom and look in the mirror. And I want you to address yourself as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven to the kingdoms of this earth. You are an ambassador. That's why you're here. And you are an ambassador in the same spirit of Martin Luther King Jr. And you are an ambassador of Christ. And that's your job. Hey, when we come back, we're going to talk about some of the confusion in our culture. We got some new resources posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Check them out. Come right back for my conversation with Denny Burke. This is The Reconnect. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to The Reconnect with your host, Carmen LaBurge. Now, back to Carmen.
Hey, friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we are putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we are talking about what people are talking about and seeking to equip you to be an effective ambassador of the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this world. And that means that today you have to be equipped to talk about things that your grandparents would have never even been able to imagine. And our parents' generation wouldn't even understand the language surrounding it. And so this is one of those conversations where if you're a note taker, there's probably some words you want to write down. And if you are a person who listens to podcasts, this is one that you probably want to go ahead and plan to download, because this is a conversation that I think you're going to want to listen to more than once. I know that when I have conversations with Denny Burke, I learn something, and sometimes I have to write down words that he uses. And so that's the conversation that we're going to have right now. And it's actually a conversation that if you've got little kids in the car, or kids who are of that inquisitive age, maybe 9 to, 14. This is a conversation that you might want to just plan to listen to on the podcast at reconnectwithcarmen.com a little later, because we're going to be talking about the cover story from National Geographic. If you're not familiar with that yet, it features a 9-year-old transgendered American child. Denny Burke is an associate pastor at Kenwood Baptist Church. He's a professor of biblical studies at Boyce College. He's the president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the author of books and articles, and you can find all of his stuff, which is great resources, at DennyBurke.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at Denny Burke. Denny, welcome back to The Reconnect.
Carmen, thank you for having me on.
So, well, let's just jump right in and talk about the National Geographic cover article. When you saw it, when you read the headline, what did you think?
I had a notion of what was going to be in there because it seemed you kind of don't expect people to have a traditional view of gender and sexuality anymore. What I was probably unprepared for was how one-sided the presentation actually was. It amounted to kind of pretty much a propaganda piece for the gender revolution that's going on in our culture, and it was very one-sided. But it presents transgender identities as a pretty normal and uncontroversial thing.
Well, and so you're using language right there that I think we ought to unpack for my listeners. We have talked on this program before about the sexual revolution. I think the sexual revolution is something that folks who have a Christian worldview kind of recognize as language that we're familiar with. We recognize it as something that started in the 60s, was certainly complicated and advanced by, the pill. We think of feminism as being a part of the sexual revolution. But you are using a different term. You are using gender revolution. So can you tell me, how the gender revolution is either a part of or an outgrowth of or related to the sexual revolution?
Sure. So ever since the Obergefell decision came down from the Supreme Court, you've seen, I think, an intentional shift in the strategy of activists, LGBT activists, to move from the issue of homosexuality to the issue of transgenderism. And so transgenderism is a reference to the way that people experience their own self-identity to be at odds with their biological sex. So a transgender person would be someone who, for instance, has a male body but feels himself psychologically to be female, or vice versa, a woman whose female body, but she feels herself to have a male identity. And so rather than trying to take their mind, which is out of sync with the body, and reshape the mind of the body, the idea is that the reality reflects the mind. And so sometimes there are surgeries and hormone therapies to try to reshape the body to fit this person's sense of themselves. So, but the word transgender is a catch-all term for the many ways that people feel themselves to have a self-identity at odds with their biological sex.
Okay, so friends, I know you're paying attention out there, and I know you just heard a lot of words that you thought to yourself, well, that's not right, and that's not right, and that's not right. So I'm having a conversation with Denny Burke. He is a professor at Boyce College in Louisville, and I respect his not only his biblical understanding of these concepts, but the way that he is able to articulate this in a way that equips us as everyday Christians to actually enter into these conversations in our culture. And so, Denny, when we hear you say someone has a gender identity that is at odds with their biological sex, when we hear you saying that their mind and their body are out of sync and the solution is to change the body instead of seeking to change the mind, when we hear you saying that that this is based on their feelings and their sense of self, as mm-hmm. Christians, we're saying that's the definition of confusion. Like, we're saying to ourselves that is a person who doesn't know who they are because of a huge reason that has nothing to do with their physical body. And so when we start to have these conversations in the culture as Christians, speaking to people who are not Christians, can you give us a hint as to how we bridge that conversation where it seems as if we're talking about two different realities?
Oh, certainly. You know, first thing is, if you're a Christian, just realize there's nothing new under the sun, okay? And when somebody says that they have a gender identity at odds with their bodily identity, what they're describing to you is a reflection of the human condition that's described for us in Scripture, which is we're all born sinners, and we're all born broken. Romans 1 says that people who forsake God, which is all of us apart from Christ, it says that our minds are darkened, and we're foolish. And so there's a myriad of ways that our minds can be out of sync with reality as God has made it. And so when somebody says that their gender identity is out of sync with their body, they're just reflecting that. They have a sense of themselves that is broken and that does not correspond to God's truth. And so the way that we want to address this is to see this as just a feature of the human condition as the Bible describes it. And what the Bible says is, you don't. Whenever your mind is not corresponding to reality, you don't try to reshape reality to fit your mind. You try to fix the broken mind to fit the way reality is. And Scripture says that in the beginning, God created male and female in His own image, and so He created male and female as a binary paradigm of humanity. And to the degree that our mind doesn't reflect that binary male-female reality, then our minds need to change to reflect that. And what's going on right now is, in kind of the late stage of the sexual revolution, is that the self is at the center of everything. And so people are trying to redefine reality to fit people's broken sense of the way that God made them. And our job is to preach the gospel to them and to share with them, look, this is who God made you to be in His image as male and female. And there's a biological distinction between the sexes that reveals God's purposes for us.
So, folks, we are talking with Denny Burke. He is, in addition to being a professor at Boyce College, he's also a pastor. And so when we have these conversations about communicating the gospel, we're not just talking about, you know, an academic setting. We're actually talking about, you know, how do we do this in the life, not only of our churches, but how do we do this in our homes? Because this conversation, Denny, is as much about kids and parents as it is about anything else.
Oh, I think my goodness,
I think one of the things that disturbed me most, this is not, Time magazine had the cover article with the transgendered individual who transitioned from female to male and then wanted to have a baby. And so this is an image that we will never get out of our minds. And now we have this image, and I think what was so shocking is that it's a child. And so when we talk about gender norms, maybe, when we talk about gender identity and we're talking about children. There is a role of parents here that that seems to be out of whack. That's some very academic language. I know you'll note that. But there seems to be something missing here in the way parents are engaging this. So can you speak to that?
Well, the thing that parents are going to want to watch out for here is it's going to fall to parents to kind of hold the line. Parents are going to have to teach their children, little boys, how to be little boys, little girls, how to be little girls, that there are real distinctions biologically that have implications for how we behave and relate to one another. The reason parents are going to have to hold the line is because all the public institutions around us are collapsing on this, from public schools to colleges and universities. Honestly, churches and parents are going to have to be the last line of defense here. And I'm really concerned about the way this ideology is impacting children, because it used to be if, say, a young girl, prepubescent girl, liked to play with trucks and play outside with the boys, people would say, oh, she's a tom girl, she's a tomboy, and, you know, it's a phase, and one day she grows out of it. Now, because of the transgender ideology, people will say to that same girl, you know, you may be transgender. You may be a little boy trapped in a girl's body. And so because there's this ideology out there, they open up this way to interpret, this little girl's way to interpret her own experience as if this is some sort of permanent fixed reality, which is just not true. And the danger of this is it prolongs gender confusion in children. And in some cases, the clinicians, psychologists, psychiatrists, and others are prescribing hormone therapies to delay puberty in these children. Some are using hormone suppressors to suppress secondary sex characteristics. And in some extreme cases, you're even seeing them do cross-gender surgeries. So the last picture at the end of the feature article in National Geographic is a picture of a shirtless 17-year-old girl who just had a double mastectomy. Now, you can't imagine that even 10 years ago, things would have changed so much that you would see basically the nude body of a 17-year-old girl as evidence of, look, this is really now a little boy. And you could see the marks of the surgery still on this 17-year-old girl. But that's how normalized it has become, that people are thinking, oh, yeah, this is a little boy now, no problem displaying this nude body in the pages of National Geographic. So parents are going to have to kind of – parents and churches are going to have to bear witness here to what the truth is, because our public institutions and the cultural conversation have all gone in one direction.
And friends, if you're listening, you know, I think that one of the great challenges that we face as Christians who want to continue being people who speak the truth in a culture that wants to redefine reality according to the self, whatever the self determines reality should be, the challenge that we're going to face is the names that we're going to be called. And so I think that each and every one of us, just we need to be prepared that we're going to be seen as judgmental, we're going to be seen as hateful, and we're going to be seen as on the wrong side of these conversations related to whether or not we as physical human beings should be bringing, by whatever means available, our bodies into conformity with our imaginations, our feelings, and our minds, or whether or not we are going to continue to be people who advocate in the culture that that the calling is that we allow God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to bring our minds into conformity with Christ. Into conformity with the image of Christ. And so you and I are going to have conversations and ongoing in the culture. Denny's going to continue to have conversations with college kids at Boyce College and with members of the congregation where he serves and with all of us via his articles and blogs at dennyburke.com. We're going to continue to have these conversations about what it means to be men and women in the world today, men and women who belong first to Christ and whose lives are being brought brought into conformity with Christ, and that that is the change that needs to happen in us. And that's the gospel that we are need to constantly be ambassadors of, advocating, not only in our communities and in the culture at wide, but with our children. And so, Denny, thank you so much for what you're writing about this. I particularly appreciated what you and Andrew Walker posted, and I will link to that. The article is National Geographic's Gender Revolution, Bad Argument and Biased Ideology. Remind me where that's posted, because I pulled it off today. Is that at Ryan Anderson's?
Yeah, it's at the Public Discourse.
Yeah, at Public Discourse, but they can probably get it at DennyBurke.com as well, and I'll be sure that I tweet it out and post it for folks at ReconnectWithCarmen.com as well. Denny, thank you for helping us have this conversation. Thank you for continuing to help us understand not only the sexual revolution, but now the gender revolution in which we live.
Thank you, Carmen. I appreciate it so much.
Hey, Happy New Year, man. All right, friends, so... Wow, there's so many words in there and so many concepts and images that I think that one of the conversations we're going to have going forward, and I know I got to go below the fold, so I will do that here in just a second, but we are going to have a conversation about God being the one who is unchanging and unchangeable. And the difference between those things that we imagine are a permanent and fixed part of ourselves or our experience versus those things that when submitted to God are malleable, right? There's nothing in my life that God can't change. Nothing. In fact, in Christ, I become an utterly new creation, completely new, inside out, top to bottom, beginning and end. There is nothing about me that remains in its totally depraved state. Now, I don't immediately become sanctified overnight. You obviously know, because you listen to me, that is an ongoing process. One degree of glory to another. But it's a process in which I am actively submitting by the power of the Holy Spirit, hopefully continuing to work within me as God promises, bringing to completion the work that he has started. All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. We do this at this point in the show to lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start or engage in conversations in the culture that appear on the surface to have nothing to do with God, but give you an entry point into conversations that can transform the way a person thinks about something. And then once someone's thinking is transformed, you know, their life does follow. So I got the story for you today. I know that you are fashionistas, so you are following the fact that it is Fashion Week in London. There's a reason this is a radio show, because I am not putting on a fashion show, I can assure you. But this story caught my attention, not because of how beautiful it is, but because of how ugly it is. This is an article in GQ, London Fashion Week, the men's part of it. This was actually posted on Friday, a week ago, January the 6th. So Fashion Week was all last week, and I don't know if it's concluded yet in London, but that probably means it's headed to New York soon. All right, so the Topman, T-O-P-M-A-N, that must be a fashion label with which I am not familiar. Topman Design gets the party started. The article goes on to say in GQ that these shocking neon hues and stylishly scuffed up tailoring was a collection inspired by the archetypal figure of the nomadic British traveler. Now, that is a mouthful. Here's what they didn't say. They don't say that this nomadic British traveler apparently lacks access to any bathing facilities, because these male models, who, by the way, are all very sadly gaunt and all look like they need to be fed, they're also all physically dirty. They rubbed fake dirt onto these young men and filled their hair with grease and matted it down so that they would look dirty. London Fashion Week, it says, is off to an explosive start as Topman Design kicked off proceedings with a brilliantly bold style. It was dark, it was industrial. The models looked like they had come straight from the projects. They were wearing what the article describes as pimped up sportswear. And then it says that this is brilliantly British. Now, this is a writer trying to explain the unexplainable. Listen to this sentence. In that new era, near intangible way that only those who have either squelched their way around a field at a UK festival or visit a tenuously trendy, seedy backstreet watering hole can really comprehend, they are trying to explain there the unexplainable. They're trying to tell you in advance that no regular person is going to have any understanding or appreciation of what is coming down this catwalk because it is ridiculous. It is absolutely a perversion of beauty. It's the opposite of what should be modeled to the world. They conclude the article by saying this is a super fun, youthful, stylishly scuffed up collection. And they predict that it will be a favorite among millennials. Why? Because, here's how the article ends, it captures the zeitgeist marvelously. It is eye-catching, it is out there, it is over the top. It is relaxed in a we-don't-care shabbiness that screams cutting-edge cool. That, my friends, is the world's new definition of what is beautiful. Now, if you ever needed an example of just how upside down and inside out the culture has become, you can just use the concept of beauty. And Fashion Week is a good opportunity to do that. So there's this concept known as beauty, and God is the one who came up with it. Beauty is actually a transcendental virtue. Beauty, goodness, and truth. They are the realities of who God is and what God has created that are inexplicable and last forever. What is good is defined by God. What is true is defined by God. And what is beautiful is defined by God. And yet we, in a culture that seems to be absolutely committed to the suppression of all three and the perversion of them as well, we present things like this as beautiful. Where are you looking for beauty? Let me just assure you of this. In the eye of the beholder, and the beholder in this case is God, when he looks upon you, he sees his child. He sees a person created in his image. Yes, he also sees a person who, without Christ, is marred by sin in every way. But he sees you. In 1980, Keith Green wrote a very simple chorus that we sang a lot in Young Life when I was coming up in high school. Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Lord, you're beautiful. And your face is all I seek. That is a description of reality as it really is. A description of truth, which is consistent with reality. The declaration that God is beautiful and defines beauty. Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. So what are you seeking today? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you fixing your eyes upon him? Looking full in his wonderful face? When our eyes are fixed on him and his eyes are fixed on us, Keith Green's right. Grace abounds to us. It is a something that you need to know today. Not only to behold the face of God, but to be held by him. You are beautiful. No matter the color of your skin, no matter how you feel about your body, you are a child of God and an image bearer in the world. And you, my friends, are beautiful. Hey, this is The Reconnect. We'll see you right back here tomorrow. Visit us online, reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.